Covered except one. Just want to remind you, we have it in our bulletin for all the brethren, but it's a good chance to remind everybody here at one time, is that I just read to you that all churches are to be perfume, cologne, aftershave free areas. We have three people in this congregation. If you have aftershave lotion on or perfume on, they can go into asthmatic shock. And so we'd ask that you, whenever you come to church, period, in our area, don't wear any aftershave. Don't wear, that means you, Lisa, and don't wear any perfume, any of that smelly stuff. Because for some of our people, it sends them home. They can't even stay for church. So no perfume, no cologne, no aftershave lotion. Just come stinking. We don't care. But it really is important that you remember that. Yeah, like Matthew was saying in his sermonette, that your first apartment sounded like ours. Ours is over a garage, and there was a, I can't remember, these super expensive cars. What do they call those? A Beamer and some other thing. There were probably $300,000 worth of cars sitting below us. I'm not kidding. This family got its wealth from, actually, most of it came from providing the Worldwide Church of God's envelopes. And at one time, that was huge. And so, anyway, they were wealthy. And they really didn't care for us too much, or at least me. I drove a beautiful 1960 International pickup with all the latest amenities. It didn't even have a radio. It had 8 flat tires. That was probably the best thing about it. I only got 1 flat tire. So anyway, they really didn't care for me, because when you open, I don't remember what door, I think it was my door, it gave this blood-curdling screech because the hinges were rusting off. And on the other side where Lisa sat as little as possible, you opened the door, just fell off on the floor or on the ground, because those hinges had rusted off. So they didn't care for that. They said, park your truck way down there at the bottom of the hill. Okay. So anyway, and we took care of the grounds, so we were able to work there 1 year without having to pay rent by just taking care of the grounds. So anyway, I think my point is, it's good, I think, for young people to start off broke. You know, Matthew, focus on here. He and I are doing this here today. All your money gives it to me. So anyway, he came in this morning saying, focus, focus. So I had to do that to him today. Okay. All right, let's get into the sermon then. You know, as you know, we're going to talk about days of unleavened bread and bread. And I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about bread in the Old Testament time, and really much the same way it is to this day in the Middle East. Bread was a significant staple, really the staple of life. You've heard that expression. And it really was then. And most of the time, you could, the ladies would end up making their own bread. I cry a lot out of one eye, Kim, in case you know. The other eye doesn't cry much, but this one does. For some reason, whatever that deal is, the nerve or whatever, doesn't work right, quite right. Other than that, I'm fine. Anyway, bread is a staple of life, and it is really for many places in the world. And in the Middle East time, as we said, the ladies basically made their own bread, right from scratch. Although you could buy it in the market, obviously, but most people were very poor. And bread was sort of the highlight and the mainstay. And to eat meat and things like this would be done on holy days if you were a Jew. Or if you were very rich, you would eat more than meat just on the special occasions. And that's for very wealthy people, no matter what culture they're in, they're a bit fat and sick. And they're eating so much more than they really should have. So the point is, as you wear the bread without yeast, you know the part, we'll talk about that here in a minute in the book of Exodus, talks about that. In the Middle East, it wasn't really unusual to serve somebody unleavened bread, because if they came unexpectedly, you didn't have time. The lady just, I threw some dough out and it was right just a few minutes ago. Well, here you are, uninvited, by the way. But anyway, and they would welcome you. Well, she'd make you some unleavened bread, because they would want to make sure that you had that, because there wasn't time for the yeast to do its work. Now go to Exodus 12. We want to welcome Tim and Connie here. I'm sorry. They live in Cincinnati now. They've been on TV. They've been in the magazine. Oh, what's that? The paper. And I think been on the TV show too, haven't you? Yeah, that's right. That's why you wouldn't talk to me today. You're better than me. And he helped us out by setting up Passover and everything for the brethren up in Amarillo. It was really, really nice. Appreciate it, too. Exodus 12, verse 8. Exodus 12, verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh in the night. I'm in the wrong... Yeah. Exodus 12, verse 8. Okay, I got it. They shall eat the flesh at night, roast the fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs they shall eat. They're getting ready to go. They're ready to flee Egypt, so you can fix the food up real quick. But the bread, it's going to be unleavened because they haven't had time to let the yeast do its work. Now, verse 39, I'm not going to cover all of this, but just go to verse 39. And they baked unleavened bread and dough, of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt. So even as they left Egypt, they, of course, you have to cook it fast, and so it never did rise. And it, they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. That's always struck me as a little odd, not always, but for a long time. Moses was doing his thing for all this period of time, and they're trying to get, tell Pharaoh to get out, all these miracles taking place. And when it finally did come time to go, they weren't ready. So I guess the part of it was they didn't believe it was going to happen or whatever. But it is interesting, they really weren't ready. Anyway, now let's go now with this concept of unleavened bread and this. We've talked a little bit about this at Passover. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll come back to this concept of unleavened bread. And again, to introduce this as a basic theme here. 1 Corinthians 5, this is the Corinthian church, obviously. Paul's writing to them. They're a gifted church, but they're a troubled church. And they have sort of got to the point where they were so understanding, and so, and I say that with tongue in cheek, they were so, shall we say, liberal in their approaches to things, that here was somebody who was sleeping with his mother, or not, probably his stepmother, something like this. And the church was put up with it because, after all, who are we to judge, kind of thing. And Paul says that's wrong, and he says it's inconsistent with who you are. And he says here in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, he's not going to be there physically, but he will be there in spirit, if you will, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, put him out of the church for now, and hopefully that process will wake him up and you'll come back. I mean, that's the whole point. When you make a correction, you want them to wake up and come back to the church, not to consign them forever or condemn them forever. Your glorying is not good. They were confused about what mercy was and that bad judgment here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he took a physical activity, drew a spiritual principle from it, and we do a lot of time in the church as far as the holy days and this type of thing. This is therefore purge out or clean out the old leaven, the old way of thinking and doing. Don't let that remain, what was in the world and how people did things in the world. Don't let that creep back in the church as this individual has. And don't think by allowing it to creep in the church and not correcting it that you're doing something right. You need to correct it and remove that from the church, from that congregation, because he was concerned that it could spread to others. Well, if he or she's doing it, why can't I do it? You raise kids, you know what that's like. When she got to do it, how come I can't do it? You know, if you have more than one child, you know how that goes. The second born or the third born or the eighth born or whatever born you have, how many kids you got. They'll say, well, you let firstborn do this. Yeah, we learned. We got wise. Now you're not doing it. Now the rest of them are doing it. So you learn. In other words, so there's that attitude they didn't want to spread in the church. But he said at this point, that therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That unleavened lump. Just like we said in the Old Testament time, they didn't have time to let the leavening come up. But here you see the spiritual analogy. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Let me go back to the Passover. We talked about that here. That when you observe the Passover, you come under the blood of Christ, you are unleavened. You're forgiven. Why? Do we still have sinful nature? Yes. But how does God look at us? As unleavened. He looks and says, no, God's not, you're not pulling a fast one on him. He knows you sin too. But he looks at us as one of his children who's accepted the sacrifice of his son to pay the penalty in our stead. Acknowledging that we still fall short. Acknowledging that we still fall short. But that's how he sees us. Now, some people have been raised in abusive environments as children, and of course they carry those scars with them all their lives. If you tell a child when they're growing up, you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything, you're really no good. I don't know what you're ever going to do as a kid when you grow up, because you're really not too bright. Now, what kind of child will that grow up to be as an adult? One with no confidence, and will probably live, shall we say, down to that expectation. And all their lives is that life just hasn't worked. But you raise a child thinking and teaching them, you know, sweetie, even though you made this mistake, we love you and we know you're not going to do that again. And if we have to correct you, we're going to do that. But we do that because we love you and we want so much more for you and your future. And this is why, and then you teach the child, you encourage the child, but you have to correct them. That's, you know, if God just says you're just a no good, rotten, lousy, stink filled, no count, now we know Herb's that way, but okay, you know, after a while you say, well, God, forget it, I can't do this. What's the point? Is God there to beat us up? No. Is he there to make license of sin? No. I mean, he gave his son for that to prove that he isn't wanting to make license of it. But he's saying to us, this is how I see you. And as slaves to sin, we become, if we have that mentality, we've talked about this before, we become victims of it. Well, I'm just a sinner. That's all I'll ever be. Well, I was stupid, and when I was a kid, I'm stupid now. I'll never amount to anything. I'm no good. See, all those things, they stay. They really cause deep scars in someone's life. But God is saying, that's not how I look at you. That's not how I look at you. You are unleavened. And God, again, he's not going to pull a fast one on him. He knows we're still sinners. But he's saying, you know what? I still love you. You're still my son. You're still my daughter. This is the way. Walk you in it. Because remember now, you're forgiven. So start thinking differently. And you'll start getting into a new process of thinking. A new way of thinking. All right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 now. Same book. Kind of helps say with the same theme. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All right, so they were dealing with some with idolatry. Some of them were picking their pet leaders. And as you saw in the first chapter, they had a lot of other problems and so forth. I speak to you as wise men. What did Paul do? I speak to these idiots who can never seem to get the point. Now, did he kind of feel that way sometimes? Probably. He hit your head against the wall. Boy, I'm not getting through. Other times you could hear he was discouraged. But anyway, here he says, I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. He says, now I want you to consider what I'm about to bring up. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship, is a better word. It says communion, fellowship of the blood of Christ. When we took the Passover, Well, why do you guys do that Old Testament stuff? Well, it's not Old Testament stuff. You know, Jesus Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 10, and so forth. He is our Passover. So we celebrate that in both a moment of sobriety, if you will, seriousness, as well as rejoicing. And we've talked about that too. So, okay, I want you to think about it. So when we take the blessing, having the blessing of the Passover, is it not the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? We share that. We all share that in common. We're under that blood. The bread which we break, is it not the, again, fellowship of the body of Christ or the communion of the body of Christ? Now, what did he mean by that? He'll kind of explain a little bit. Verse 17, for we, though many. Okay, I don't know why we have 40, 50 people in here. So we are the body of Christ, not all of it, but here we are in this room. We're under the blood of Christ. So we're part of the body of Christ. Each individual members, says I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, talks about that in more detail. Paul keeps bringing this theme up over and over in different ways in Corinthians. But he says here, for though we are many, are one bread. God says we are that unleavened bread, that loaf of bread. That's who we are. It's the church. And again, we know we fall short. All people do. But how does God look at us? As no count, miserable, rotten failures. And we're constantly trying to make God happy. If we just suffer enough. You know, penance doesn't work. Pain won't do it. Whatever way you want to describe pain. No, he says you're under that blood. So he says here, for though, verse 17, we are many, are one bread. We're a loaf. We're part of that unleavened loaf, as he said before, and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. See, he's using the analogy, and he's using it pretty much in an all-encompassing way. The church is called a loaf, the bread. And then he talks about that we're unleavened. Then he also talks about, again, the body of Christ as part of that body. He's using this whole analogy. For though we are, verse, I want to read 17 again. For though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And when he says we all partake of that one bread, we all partook of not only the Passover service and had the bread, but Christ is that bread. So he's bringing that up. We're the loaf. He's the bread. We're the bread. How does that mean? Well, Christ in me. Christ in you. Individually and collectively is what he's saying. We are unleavened in that way. Observe or look at Israel's example. After the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The priest did, you know. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that an offer an idol is anything? Of course not. Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with that. So he talks about that as well. So I want to just bring up that point here about the church is the loaf. The church is part of that unleavened loaf. And you're part of that. Each and every member. Although many, we're still one. In that way. Let's go to... they had the... I'll just refer you to the bread of presence, it's called. You look that up in the Old Testament. The bread of presence was the 12. There were 12 loaves. I think it was they put two columns of six represented Israel. They were always kept in the presence in the temple and so forth. Again, there's that symbolism for us to be thinking of. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Christ would quote this. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1. Talk briefly here a little more about bread in the Scriptures, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment, this is what God is saying, which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply. And go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to our fathers. So they're about to cross over. Moses knows he's going to die and not go over, but God's giving instructions to the people.
And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, the first generation that went out of Egypt all died there. Those younger ones came over. And why did he do that for 40 years? To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. Now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, and therefore they had to be tested at a very different level. Would they just obey the very physical aspects of what God says? Don't build an idol in front of you. Huh? Well, they did. They built idols all those 40 years in the wilderness, as it says. We've read that before, and Jeremiah talks about that. The whole time that Israel was in the wilderness, they worshipped pagan deities, and God tolerated it. He didn't want it, but he tolerated it. Now, that may shock you, but that's what they did. It's Jeremiah somewhere. But there was always a remnant that obeyed. There's always a remnant. But God said to them, if you'll do these things, and I humbled you, I tried to bring you to humility, to a level of repentance, especially in the Old Testament level. So, verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And they never did learn it, really. Some did, thankfully, as you read through Hebrews 11, the earliest days, some did. But most didn't. They just kind of lived their lives, never really let go of their little pagan deities that they had in Egypt and went on with their lives, but some did. Now, the principle, you can right away think of what Matthew said in about Christ in Matthew 4. We'll read it in a little bit. Jesus says you must live by every word of God. And so the whole point here was to humble them. And because they never really were humbled, they had that leavening of pride, even religious pride. Religious pride. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Who was the deity they were dealing with? 1 Corinthians 10. I know most of you are, at least if you're over here, you're cold-natured. But I got the air conditioner right on me. This is the cool side over here. This is the sheep. This is the goats. This is the cool. This is the uncool. I'm feeling good, so watch out. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10. Who's the deity that ancient Israel was dealing with? Verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, this is during the Exodus, all passed through the sea. So when they passed through the Red Sea, it was a type of baptism of the whole nation. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Wow, wait a minute, spiritual food? I thought they weren't converted and all that. But were they receiving spiritual food? Yes, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was Christ who was teaching them. So when you read through the Old Testament, the Lord came and so forth and so on and spoke to Moses. He was the one who became Christ, who was speaking to them. And with the words he spoke were spiritual in intent and meaning, but most were just thick between the horns. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They just didn't perceive it. But with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Wow. And you know what happened there. You can read that on your own. You'll remember there's many times that those people were prepared to kill, assassinate, murder Moses on several occasions. The people that God used him to bring out. Remember about the life of Moses? We talked about that when Moses was called when he was 80 years old. He did everything not to go. He didn't want to go back. And when things didn't go right, what did he say to God? Didn't I tell you this is going to happen? Just like the first time. Didn't I just tell you? He had little issues with God for a long time. And I think sometimes that came up in his own life and when he didn't go into the Holy Land. Is that this off and on? He had a real temper. That's part of the problem. And this is just my opinion. I think you read through it. I think he resented the people sometimes. Did I conceive these knuckleheads? Little West Texas translation there.
Did I conceive these people? These are your folks. They've been nothing but a pain. You take care. Oh, you want water? Okay, first time he did it right. God says, you want water, I'll strike it. Second time, what did he do? He was fed up with these knuckleheads. I mean, that's the way it was. Yeah, you want water? Okay. Well, they're bugging me with this again. Every time we get, things start going bad, you start whining. Why? Because they didn't live by faith. They lived by sight. Everything's bad. Everything's bad. God did a miracle for them. Oh, everything's good. Everything's good. Things start going bad. Everything's bad. Everything's bad. So God would work another miracle. So this whole system goes over and over and over. You know the story. And then finally, the second time they struck the rock, Moses says, must I give you water? Oops. So God respected that. He backed him up on that. You know, hitting the rock, the water came out. And they said, you're not going to go over. We just revoked your airline tickets. See? You're not going over. All right. So anyway, now, verse 7. And do not become idolaters as some of them. It is written, the people sat down and eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's, we've mentioned this for you before, but in the old King James, they just couldn't bring themselves to say this was sexual orgies, which is typical in paganism. That's why they did it. It brings up the next verse. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Now, this is saying, now don't let the church of Corinth do that, as some of them in the Old Testament period did in the 40 years in the desert. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Wow. So sometimes God got a little tired of them. Don't let us tempt Christ, verse 9, as some of them. See, the warning is to the church, if you think of yourself as leaven and slip back into this whole slavery way of thinking, and you get back into that, or you return back to that way of life, now you begin to tempt or to test Christ, who was the rock of the Old Testament, and look what happened, 23,000 died. So, that's a warning to the church. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complained as some of them who complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You can see the whole lot of lessons that they've learned, if not understanding that you are unleavened and should be living your life like that. Let's go to Exodus 16. This is a lot of review for us. Exodus 16. Ancient Israel, when it came out of Egypt, their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really, so did Adam, and so forth, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew about the Sabbath. But by the time children of Israel had been in captivity for some 400 years or so, they had totally lost understanding of the Sabbath. Been, if you will, completely leavened by the world in this way. So God had to take and teach them about the Sabbath, which we know is a sacred time. So there's a transition here. You live a seven-day week. Time is not something you can touch and feel. Spiritual things aren't something you can touch and feel. But it's within a framework of time which you can't touch or feel, but you know it's there. Don't you know what time is it? Well, it's whatever time. So you know you have a sense of what time it is. You know what day of the week it is. I hope you see. So he's beginning to cross them over into another little level of thinking. What I'm about to teach you, I'm going to use some physical things to teach you spiritual things. Really, the whole holy day is that. How is he going to teach a pagan people about the Sabbath? Exodus 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. They've been out 1 month. And the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, thinking like slaves again, victims. And most of us, that's why our spiritual growth is so limited, is we still think like victims. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. It would have been better for us to die there. And you'll come out and write and say that. Boy, is that not victim? See?
when we sat at the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, and were beaten like dogs and mistreated. Oh, they forgot that part. See? So what's a kind of analogy for us? Oh, I wish I didn't know about the Sabbath. I work 7 days a week. I make a little extra bread. No pun intended. I make a little extra money. And, you know, and I wouldn't have to deal with employers that are always harping at me. And wouldn't be this goofy, freaky guy or gal who keeps the Sabbath, man. You know, everybody looks at you like, what are you, Jewish or Christian? What's your deal? I don't have to deal with all that anymore. Would to God I could just go, you know. Now, I'm making that up just a little bit, but hopefully no one's done that. But I know some have in past years. But they're sitting around reminiscing about how great slavery was. We can do that too, can't we? Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Right now, I think we take bread too, wouldn't we? Yeah, there's a little moisture in it. Anyway, I rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it will be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Why? Because on the seventh day, the Sabbath, they wouldn't gather anything at all. So how is he going to teach them about the seventh day, which is the seventh day Sabbath? He hadn't forgotten. God hadn't forgotten. He knew that. Had that in his day timer. And every seventh day, like my little apple does, it squeaks at you and says, remember this? Well, God had his apple, his Mac. And every seventh day, he would squeak at him and say, this is the seventh day. So he never forgot. You guys are well, this is not atonement, is it? You are a rough crowd today. So anyway, now God hadn't forgotten, but he had to teach these people, carnal, hard-headed, rebellious, wanting to go back into slavery. Okay, we're going to teach you what day is the day that you're to worship me on, because you think you can worship pagans and do orgies and do all this stuff. And okay, back to number one. So, day one, two, three, four, five, six, you gather. Oh, now you can't gather more than one day's amount. Now, I'm not going to read it all, you know that. Now, on the sixth day, you can gather twice the amount, because tomorrow, you ain't going to gather anything. Oh, yeah, we are. And it is interesting. When he says, don't do it, they want to do it. That's that nature again. I said I wasn't going to read it to you, but I will. Verse 7, in the morning you shall, we're in verse 7, see the glory of the Lord, for he's heard your complaints against the Lord. And what are we, this is what Moses is saying on behalf of Aaron, that you complain against us? Verse 8. Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat, or food, to eat in the evening and in the morning, bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints you made against him. Who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Repeats that. Verse 9, and Moses spoke to Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel coming near before the Lord. He's heard your complaints third time. Now it shall come to pass, as Aaron spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard thee fourth time, complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. So I'll provide for you every day. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. At least that's the point. That's what he wanted them to know. So it was that quails came up in the evening and covered the camp. In the morning, a dew, kind of like a dew-like substance, lay on the ground of the camp. So that would happen for the next 40 years. So when they called it, what's that? When they first saw it, they said, what is that? Said the word manna. What's that?
Right. So it wasn't too long they were griping about that.
So again, thinking like victims. Thinking like victims. Let's go to John 6.
We said bread was the mainstay during this time, and in many parts of the world it still is. You didn't even go to Europe. I remember my daughter-in-law, they were in Europe 2 years ago, something like that. They were in Paris. I went to Kerrville. Anyway, they were in Paris on Atonement. It's just a horrible place to be on Atonement. All you go by, you're driving to go to church or whatever, and you're hungry. You go by all these bread shops, and this is horrible.
So anyway, just kind of kidding around that.
So bread was the mainstay here, but with that history of the manna for 40 years, there became a tradition, which I think was a good one, that you never threw bread away. Not that it was all bread was sacred, but that it was with that history. You know, we don't want to throw it away. And that's why you see here in John 6, verse 10, Jesus feeds the multitudes and Jesus made the people sit down, verse 10 of John 6. Now there was much grass in the place and the men sat down, a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. Disciples sitting down and likewise the fish and as much as they wanted. Now, the point I want to bring out here a little bit further. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So it's this tradition here that, and Jesus was aware of that, obviously, that you don't throw away bread. It's a real blessing from God. That's why it was called a mainstay. You don't throw it away. So Jesus says, gather this up. Just don't leave it, you know, out on the street for the street cleaners to come and pick up or the trash man to come. Treat it with respect. What the history of that 40 years in the wilderness. Just a little thing, you know, how important that was to them. Matthew 4, verse 8. I referred to you to this. We'll go here now. Matthew 4. Let's just go to verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up to the wilderness of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. Yeah, it's an important aspect of the culture and time. But again, if somebody's fasted all this 40 days and 40 nights, you know, the idea that all of a sudden having something to eat would be quite appealing, wouldn't it? For he answered and said, it is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right away, Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 8, because who was the author of Deuteronomy 8? He was. The devil took his... See, you twist the word, can't you? Because Satan's mind is twisted, and you take the word and twist it. Satan's mind is totally leavened, isn't it? At one point, it was unleavened. But then it became leavened, as you know, when he rebelled. Just a second. Did you hide that? Let me have a good little cry. Let me write that.
Verse 5. Then the devil took him up to a high city, to the holy city. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.
It's really good at the temple. You know, kind of, it's interesting the answer he got too. Well, he gave his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now that is true, that's what it says. But what twisted of it concept. And Jesus said to them, while they're on there on the temple, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test him. You know, just because you brought me to church, if you will, can use that analogy, don't test me here. That ain't going to work either. So you see here all these things. What I'm trying to point out to you here is Jesus' mind was totally unleavened, and it was always unleavened. And his desire is for us to get to that same point. Will we get there perfectly in this life? No. But we go through it. We go through it through our trials and through our tests. And we can also grow from it through our blessings. Not just always negative. But we grow through that. A lot of times you go through the good things, so when the bad things come,
We learn to have that mixture. Hebrews 4. We've all gone through severe personal and collective trials in our lives. We look back and say, you know, I really learned from that experience, and I'm glad I went through that experience. Let's just never do that again. See? But it was worth it in the long run. It was worth it to go through that. You know, that's what Jesus did. That's why we have a high priest who's sympathetic with our weaknesses. Not that he was sinful, but that he was tempted, but without sins, we'll read. He never had any leavening, but he could feel the attempts of Satan, as we just read here, to leaven him. And yet he knew he was the truly unleavened lump, and he wasn't going to allow the leavening in. We're kind of going through the reverse process. But it's still a process of the unleavening. Okay, Hebrews 4:15. Well, I'm going to start in verse 14 because I just referred to it. See then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. As you recall, we went through the whole book of Hebrews through a series. The Hebrews were dropping away from their faith in Christ as Messiah. And we see hold fast to that confession. As you've confessed that He's the long-awaited Messiah, don't walk away from that and become leavened and return to Judaism. See? And there is, what was that, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Really, the Old Testament priesthood, if it had been done the way God intended, the priest, the high priest, had all these functions he had to do. Remember on the Day of Atonement, for example, he would have to perform sacrifices for himself before he could go into the Holy of Holies. We've talked about that in other sermons. Why did he have to do that? It should have been a humbling experience. Man, I get to be the high priest. I get to go in the Holy of Holies and right where God's presence is. I can't see God, but I can. This is where the presence is. And I get to go in, and I'm a sinner. But God sees me as high priest in the Old Testament. He sees me as high priest. And if I go through these rituals, He's not forgiven in the sense that we are, but he is ceremonially clean before God. And wow. So he should have been humbled by that. But what happened? They got the big head. They got leavened. See? They got leavened, if you will. And most of them did. There were some good ones, but most of them got so bad. I think we mentioned this before. Got so bad that they would tie a golden rope to the high priest on atonement. And sometimes they didn't walk out. They had to just grab their dead carcass out. Because God says, I ain't fooled. I know what you're up to. At other times, you know, so imagine they put that rope around your foot and they go, I'm back here. I'll do a little extra prayer closet time. I'll be right back. But if you're arrogant and full of leavening, it doesn't matter. It's just some kind of religious ritual you'd go through. So anyway, where were we? 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tried or tested as we are yet without sin. And I just introduced a little bit of that to you. Satan just could not get him leavened because he wouldn't allow it. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may attain mercy and find grace that undeserved time in time of need. What's that time of need? When you're tempted. When you're tempted is that time of need. When you feel that weakness, you're in time of need. And even though he says you are unleavened, there's those times of need, and you go before him and you receive that help by a high priest who says, you know what? I know what it feels like to be abandoned. Because I felt like when I was on the cross, remember when Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Father, why have you forsaken me? Because that moment God took his spirit away from him, and he was just that sin sacrifice. And I know times in our life, if you haven't felt this way, you will. There's times in our lives where we feel like God has abandoned me. Where's God? And he hasn't. But we grow through and we learn from that experience. So when we tell God, I just feel like you've abandoned me. You're not just a little dust, a little pile of ash on the ground. Because God doesn't work that way. So I know, but you know what? You're my son, you're my daughter, you're unleavened, you have a time of need. Come to me, I'll help you.
What a different attitude ancient Israel. They're always the victim. Now, if you, okay, I need to come to God, and I'm just no good. I'll never amount to anything. Oh, no good. I stink spiritually. I think God ought to kill me. Okay, where do you go from here? That's not faith. That's self-pity, self-righteousness, and nonsense. Because you've been forgiven. Now, can I make a license of sin about that? Sure can. Anything I want. So, sorry, Lord, how about that? Is there a balance? Of course there is. That's part of that leavening process. You know that.
I don't have to tell you that. So why did I tell you? I just did. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let us boldly come. It says, therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace.
I need your help, and I need it right now. You're not demanding in a disrespectful way, but you said I could come before you boldly. Or you can just say, right now I feel like you've abandoned me. And I know you haven't, but I'm just telling you what I'm feeling right now. And I know Satan's trying to get into me and put this, his attitude, this leavening attitude, with this attitude he has. I don't mean possession. And I'm not drinking the Kool-Aid on that. Because you said what I am and what you'll do through me. And right now, that's what I'm going to believe. Is that a victim? Is that arrogance? It's neither one. It's coming before God boldly to seek grace. Undeserved help, pardon, and assistance. Grace. You don't earn it. But as a child, you can go to dad and older brother and ask for it. Because you are unleavened. When you sin, you repent of it. And God says, that's fine. You know what I mean, that's fine. I don't mean sin, it's fine. But you are forgiven. Get up and move on. I'll never make it. No, not me. Maybe if I do 50 more push-ups, I'll 50 more push-ups. And since I got sick, I watched people work, like, not that I would need to be in this program. America's Biggest Losers? No, I don't need that, but anyway. If I did, I watched those guys exercising. I tell you, I feel horrible after that. I don't know if it's all in my head. Just the idea of weightlifting anymore? I don't know. I don't have the energy for it anymore. So I make Lisa do it. Matthew, focus here. He and I are going at each other today. Okay. I don't know why it came in picking on me this morning.
If he weren't such a little guy, I'd probably beat him up. Let's go to James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, well, I'm tempted by God. God's out to get me. That's an unhealthy spiritual mind, see? Unhealthy state of mind. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anybody. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away, how? By his own desires and enticed. I think I've talked to you about this before. It's the enticement is the beguiled or deluded. It's interesting, enticed. It talks about one. I had a hat. I think I may have told you about this, but act like I didn't, so you'd be interested. The kids or somebody got it for me. It had two bills, one in the front and one in the back, right? Oh, one on each side. And it said something like, "Which way did I go?" But sometimes they had another hat that he had in front of it, just one single bill, but had another one, and had a little fishing pole at the end. You ever seen that? And it's got the little line at the end of it, and it dangles right in front of you. Oh boy, that looks good. You turn around, that's still there. And that's what I think when I see this verse. I have a deep spiritual mind, as you can see. Anyway. But that's kind of like it is. You keep that hat on, and it's always there.
God says, take the hat off. I want that hat. So I can just, I'll look at it. I won't touch it. Okay.
So you're enticed. That's the whole point of this. Verse 15, then, when desire has conceived, it's a birth cycle. He's showing you an example here. See how he takes nature and shows us more about himself and lessons to be learned and so forth. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, which it says in Romans. So, as Christians, we are not victims to sin. We choose or choose not to sin. Before you were called, you were a victim of it. You weren't called, you had no choice. We were enemies of God, cut off from God, and the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But God says He doesn't see us in that light now. We choose whether or not we obey or not obey. Let's quickly go to Jesus had that unleavened mind. What was it that He had that unleavened mind? Matthew 21. Quickly we'll go there. Matthew 21:1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to the Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied to the colt. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So he knew what the prophecies were that God had. Of course, He was the one that inspired them, wasn't He? So He knew those prophecies. And then we come down to verse 12. Now Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought, this is towards the end of His ministry, bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, it is written, and again, my house shall be called house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. The point is, He would be living His life and He would recall Scripture that He inspired. And He would bring that up because He was familiar with Scripture. That's one reason why it helped Him to remain unleavened, is He knew the Word. Now, do you have to go memorize all the Bible? No. But you remember the principles. Then some other things go on. Matthew 26. There's just a couple of those in Matthew 26. Verse 31. Again, Jesus said to them, when He was in a trial, going through this terrible trial, He predicts Peter's denial. When He was going through a trial, He referred back to what He knew Scripture says, and it comforted Him. And Jesus said to them, all that of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, for it is written, it's prophesied to happen, it's going to happen. I understand that, and I understand your weaknesses and your frailties, and understanding that helped Him to know this is part of the process. His disciples had to go through this process that they were going through. Now, John 5 kind of raises the bar a little bit, though. Remember now, we've seen where He shows He had memories of the Scripture, because He was taught that as a child and so forth. And also God inspired Him to help remember those things, too, and live by them, obviously. But John 6, He says something very different here. And I think it really is quite interesting. John 6... In verse 26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He granted the Son. I'm in the wrong chapter. John chapter 6, verse 26. Okay. I don't know. So let me. It's the one I really want to hit too, and I'm messing it up. Robert, it's the one I asked you about, and now I can't find it. But Jesus said, "All that the Father." Oh, and now I'm really upset with myself.
I'm no good. Okay. This is all that the Father has shown me. Where's that one? I had it written down. I had a question. He looked it up in his... Oh, well. Anyway. Is it John 5:19? Bless your heart. I'm going to double what I pay you. All right. This is important. I thank you for finding it. I don't know why I don't have... I'm going to do that right now. John. 5:19. Anyway. Now this is really, I really wanted to bring this up, but I appreciate you found it. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. And whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." He said He could see the Father. Now remember, he could remember scriptures before. He said, well, this is quoted. This happened to fulfill this scripture. This happened to fulfill that. But he says here, and the word see, that's why I checked with the concordance there. The word see, it means, among other things, to perceive. Even with you, not just this eye. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. The same concept. You see with the eye, but you don't see with the spiritual eye. You don't understand. But Jesus did. And it does appear here, he's saying, as he would go through life, his ministry, the Father would put things in his mind and he'd see it and he'd do it. So, whether Lazarus, I don't know if this is an illustration of it, but possibly, when Lazarus died, they said, well, your friend's sick. And I don't know, but it could be this type of example where maybe the Father said, I want you to wait. There's a lesson I want you to teach these guys. So they stayed. And then perhaps as they were, and again, I'll say perhaps, remember, as he was walking days later, after 3 days later, after he was dead, they came to him. And Jesus says, Father, I thank you because you hear me. You always hear me. And I, by the way, I hear you too. Did the Father say, now I want you to go, wait 3 days, then you're going to go over there and you're going to resurrect him and teach the lesson about the resurrection? I can't be dogmatic about that, but I see here, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Resurrect the dead, feed the thousands with a couple fish and loaves, but what He sees, perceives with His spiritual mind, if you will, spiritual eye, what He sees the Father do. So there's times when in his life he would see what the Father wants done, and he'd do it. He says, remember now, I'm not doing this on my own. It's the Father that's doing it through me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I just do what the Father shows me and tells me to do. Now, if you start hearing voices, that's not good. Okay? But he would see that kind of relationship. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. Wow. And now again, speaking of being into the future. That's an unleavened mind, isn't it? That's an unleavened mind. Let's conclude by going back to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians. If nothing else, we want to kind of think about this. When you go through this next 7-day period, well, 6 days now, because we're almost done with the first one, we've done the Passover aspect of examining ourselves, yes, and that's good, and it's healthy, we need to do that. But remember, you are part of an unleavened loaf. You are unleavened individually and collectively. Start focusing on that aspect of your calling. You know your shortcomings and sins. Nobody's denying that. We're not playing games with that. But we need to be more aware of, you know, God is de-leavening me. That's the whole process. He's de-leavening me and filling it what? With unleavened righteousness, of growing spiritually and understanding, and to be thankful for that. To be thankful for that. 1 Corinthians 5, with the food here.
Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven of victimhood, of slaveryhood in our thinking, that you may be a new lump. You can become a new creature in Christ, as Paul says. Not just words, but realities. That you become something new, where you're now the vessel through which the living God lives His life, just as Christ was. Now, that's a big order. And let me clue you in, you won't do it at the same level Christ did. We can do it a lot better than we are doing, because we're still thinking like slaves. We're still thinking like victims. For therefore, purge out the old leaven of the slave-type thinking, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. That's what you truly are, unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast for the next 6.5 days. Not with the old way of thinking. Not just in the old habitual style of thinking. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's another sermon I hope to give on the last day of unleavened bread. Let's approach the next 6 days, with this concept in mind, and find out, if nothing else, find out where you're still thinking like a victim. And say, ooh, there's a victim thought. Stop that. Learn and say, I'm not a victim anymore. I'm an unleavened child of God, and I need to start thinking and acting like that. All right, conclude today's service with another hymn and closing prayer.